I appreciate your putting expectations low. If I don't put you to sleep, apparently I'm doing well, right? In my defense, that was right after lunch. You didn't mention that, Ken, right after lunch. That was a speaking slot. Grateful to be here with you, brothers. Thank you so much for receiving me. Greetings from Washington, D.C. and Chevrolet Baptist Church. I know just that fact alone probably makes you a little suspicious of me, right? Anybody coming out of Washington? I've always been into politics. I've always enjoyed them. I studied it, did a couple of degrees in it. I worked for my congressman in college as an internship, did the study abroad program, working in the British House of Commons, European Parliament, moved to D.C. after graduate school in political science, moved to D.C. to get a job in that field. Confession, in high school, I actually wanted to be president. Raise your hand if you ever wanted to be president. I see one honest man in the room. Two. I thought this was a Christian church, but okay. Well, it's a tough topic though, right? Who wants to talk about this? I don't need to tell you guys that America feels as culturally divided as ever, right? We see it. Well, are you a Fox News watcher or are you an MSNBC watcher? You know, you feel it between, say, out there in the culture broadly. You feel it in the culture wars. A guest lecturer at the University of Notre Dame was asked if she could ever find common ground with conservatives on race and gender. And she answered, "You cannot bring these two worlds together. You must be oppositional. You must fight. For me, it's a line in the sand." And we feel that, don't we? Or I think of the Harvard law professor who described his posture towards conservatives like this. He says, "The culture wars are over. They lost, we won. My own judgment is that taking a hard line, you lost, live with it, is better than trying to accommodate the losers." And I remember Ross Douthat at the New York Times wrote a column a number of, probably a year and a half ago, saying, yeah, the war is over. The only question now is, for conservatives like myself, said Douthat, is what are the terms of peace? Are they going to be generous terms of peace or not very generous? But of course, many people aren't ready to give up the battle. We still feel the battle out there, but we also feel the battle inside of our churches. I don't know what your church is like, what churches you're coming from. I don't know what kind of tensions you felt in 2016. Being in Washington, D.C., on Capitol Hill, six blocks behind the Capitol, we felt it. And we have a fairly, I was at Capitol Hill until a year ago, so I'm going to kind of refer to it as if I'm still there, because I was through the elections there, been there since about 96. We felt it there. We have a fairly mixed, multi-ethnic congregation. The pastors for years have worked hard at being nonpartisan, speaking where the Bible speaks, but trying not to divide where the Bible doesn't divide. Yes, that's complicated and getting harder. You can ask questions about that afterwards, and I can do my best to avoid your questions. I remember the Sunday after the election, 2016, the Sunday after the election, I was actually teaching a Sunday school class on Christians and government. I taught the class a number of times in preparation for kind of writing this book. I wanted to kind of practice the material, refine it. So I was teaching the class through the fall. The election happened. I was supposed to teach on government and the family that Sunday, but after the election, it's just like, I can't talk about that. We got to address what just happened. So I got up there in my Sunday school class, couple hundred people there, and I said, "Listen, let's talk about it. I know a number of people here this morning are rejoicing, and your candidate won. And I would encourage you to remember that there are actually people in this church who are afraid right now. And what I'm encouraging you to do is to empathize. Empathize with those who at this moment are concerned about the results of the election. And for those of you whose candidate lost, remember, Jesus wins. We're not finally relying on any election for the establishing of his kingdom on earth. We're relying on Jesus and the gospel. So I'm kind of trying to say some pastoral comments like this, right? I'm sort of freewheeling it, honestly. And midway through the time, an older African-American lady right there raises her hand. And she says, "Jonathan, you say we're to empathize. Nobody's empathizing with me. No elders of the church called me this week." And I'm going to call her Sally. I said, Sally, I'm so sorry. I wish we'd have reached out. And in fact, I knew one of the elders had reached out to her. But I'm like, I wish we'd done a better job of reaching out to you. A couple of minutes later, an older, middle-aged white lady kind of in the far back, she was a guest, she raises her hand, I call on her, and she says, I can't believe the things I'm hearing here. Empathize? The demon crats are evil. Mike Pence is an evangelical Christian. Okay, so right there, there's the picture. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see that spectrum, right? And they're both in the body of Christ. They're both at the Lord's table together. What do we do? How do we talk? It's a divided age. I trust you guys know that, right? And part of the problem is we don't even know how to think about these topics anymore. It's like this. I think it's almost as if we have all of these favorite phrases of ours, some of them from the Bible, the political phrases from the Bible, and the sacred lines from American history, and they're like chunks of meat, carrots, and potatoes in this big pot, and they're all simmering together. And when something happens, we put our ladle in and we pull out a phrase that seems to best suit the moment. Render to Caesar. Be subject to governing authorities. Bible, Bible. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. No law respecting an establishment of religion. Declaration of Independence, Constitution. Wall of separation between church and state. In God we trust. So we have these phrases in our head. And they're kind of soaking together, each flavoring the other. And my concern is sometimes we let the principles of Americanism affect how we read the Bible and how we read the, instead of letting the Bible determine how we understand principles of Americanism. And so my project in this book and my project with you brothers this evening is just to think, okay, how do we even think about this topic of faith and politics? How do we, what does the Bible teach us? So for instance, a favorite phrase of many American Christians is, render to Caesar what is Caesar and what is God what is God's. Right? Y'all know that from Matthew 22. And it's almost as if I had a whiteboard here. It's almost as if we had two circles. You have Caesar's things in this circle, and you have God's things in this circle. So we hear that. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay, Caesar's things. Render to God what is God. God's things. And that's how we interpret it. And certainly, Jesus is affecting a separation to a bunch of Jews underneath Roman rule and saying, you need to submit to Roman rule. Right? He is saying that. He is affecting a kind of separation of church and state that was in ancient Israel. I think Americans get that much right. But notice the context of the verse. What does Jesus say? He says, bring me a coin. Whose image is in it? And they said, Caesar's. And as every single Jew sitting there listening would know, Caesar is in whose image? God. Caesar is in God's image. Render to God what is God's includes Caesar. You got one big circle, God's things. And inside that, you got a smaller circle, Caesar's things. And sure enough, a few chapters later, Jesus says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, right? Or as he says to Pilate in John's gospel, you would have no authority if it hadn't been given to you from above. God's things. Pilate, yeah, you got your little circle here. Okay. Gonna honor that. Well, as I said, we need to rethink how we go about this. There's at least three wrong paths Christians in America might take as they think about approaching politics, faith and politics. Wrong path number one, I would say, is disengagement. Disengagement. Isolate yourself from the civic life. Let's focus on spiritual things. The prophet Jonah took this path, right, when he hopped a boat to Joppa instead of going to Nineveh, where God called him. He just wanted to stay out of that dirty pagan public square. What's wrong with that? Well, again, if I had a whiteboard, I'd just write two words on it: love, justice. Called to love your neighbor as yourself, you're called to do justice. Disengagement's not an option for us. Okay? Wrong path number one. Wrong path number two is capitulation. Just go along with the world. An extreme example of capitulation were the pastors of the German Evangelical Church established in 1933 who aligned themselves. They held on to the gospel, or thought they did, but they aligned themselves with the policies of the Nazi Party. A subtler example, I would say, is liberal Christianity's accommodating itself to the sexual ethic of the moment. The path looks promising. Seems to win friends, offer immediate influence, but it's short-sighted. It's selfish. It's a way of saying peace, peace, and there's no peace. Judas took this path, right? This is the you had the Jonah option. That's the Judas option. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not take this option. They served the king. They were engaged. But they said, no, we won't bow down to that. Uh-uh. Even at cost of our lives, we won't bow down to that. Wrong path number three, and probably the biggest temptation for most evangelical Christians like myself and like you. Wrong path number three is worldly engagement. You pursue the right things, but with a worldly strategy or tone. You make compromises you shouldn't. You undermine your spiritual witness. You give earthly political outcomes, a vote on a law, an election, a Supreme Court case, an outsized importance, as if this next election is the most important thing in the world. All caps, bold-faced. And along the way, you tell the world that the church really is just a branch of this or that party. God really isn't that big. That's why we have to scream. And of course, quietly hiding underneath the floorboards of this third option is good old-fashioned utopianism. The idea that we can bring heaven to earth now, and we'll have to cut corners and do whatever we can because we need to bring heaven to earth now. And Jesus is like, my kingdom's not of this world. What do you mean? Okay, how do we rethink faith and politics? Five steps. You ready? Five steps. Here's number one. Recognize that the public square is a battleground of God's. Recognize that the public square, hallways of Congress, editorial page, parent-teacher association, all those places the public goes to make decisions that bind the whole nation, the public square is a battleground of God's. It's where we wage war on behalf of our gods. Americans like to pretend that the public square is neutral, that we can leave our gods behind. That's impossible. No one leaves their gods behind. Not the Muslim, not the Hindu, not the progressivist, not the secularist, not the Christian, not the Jew, not the stockbroker, not the hockey fan. None of us leave our gods behind. I think of Senator Dianne Feinstein challenging a Roman Catholic, Amy Barrett, when she was up for nomination to a federal circuit court judgeship. Senator Feinstein objected to this Roman Catholic nominee, saying, I'm concerned your dogma, famous phrase, you probably heard it, your dogma lives loudly within you, meaning your Roman Catholic dogma lives loudly within you. Well, what's the response to Senator Feinstein? And yours doesn't? A while back, I was teaching a class of Christian college students who'd come to Washington, D.C. for internships in different offices throughout the city. And as I was explaining the fact that the public square is a battleground of gods and these sort of things, one of the students raised his hand and said, "So, Jonathan, are you saying that we should impose morality on other people through law?" And I said, "Name one law that doesn't impose someone's morality. Just one. Name one law that doesn't impose a morality." Class was quiet. Students thought, scratched their heads. Then they kind of chuckled. "That's what law does. It imposes a morality. Every law does." Right? We need to affirm the separation of church and state. I'm not going to talk about that much tonight. God has given one authority to the state, the sword. He's given another authority to the church. These are separate institutions, yes, but realize what secularists mean when they say that. They mean separation from my church, not theirs, because they don't think they have a church. And so when they talk about the separation of church and state, what they mean is, okay, you're getting those ideas, those moral views, that view of justice from your religion, as if they're not. Right? They're getting it from their idols. Too bad we don't have separation of idolatry and state. Lucky for them, too bad for me. Too bad for you. Listen to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings," not just Israel, "the kings of the earth, the voters of the earth, the Supreme Court justices of the earth, the finance ministries of the earth, the PTAs of the earth, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," his Messiah, "saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You're for Jesus or you're against Jesus. There's no neutral ground. In other words, brothers, behind every Senate Judiciary Committee vote, behind every Supreme Court decision, behind every protester's picket line, social media campaign, is someone's basic worldview of how things ought to be. And behind that world of view of how things ought to be is a God. Big G, small g, some God. Right? And that's true whether the thing we're debating on the public floor of the Senate is abortion or same-sex marriage or tax policy or immigration law or funding for national parks. I have some view of how things ought to be, and behind that view of how things ought to be on funding for national parks or same-sex marriage, whatever it is, behind that view of how things ought to be is, of course, my God. Whether he has a name or he doesn't have a name. Americans today talk about culture wars. I'd say it might be slightly more accurate to call them wars of religion, because religion is always at the root. We are worshiping creatures. We're all worshiping something. Our worship determines our politics. Every time. What do you most worship? Well, that's going to work its way out in your view of justice, which is going to work its way out in the way you vote. Every time. There's no getting away from that. I'm not telling you the way things should be. I'm simply describing to you, according to Psalm 2, you're for Jesus or against Jesus. You're for your gods or you're for the God. It's one or the other. I think that's a biblical perspective. Best as I can understand the Bible, that is a biblical perspective. And the division and contention of our present cultural moment is just one more illustration of the nation's rage against the Lord. That you feel on social media, that you see on the news, it's the nation's raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And the reason this is difficult for us as Americans to grab, to hold on, to understand that, is because the American experiment is the historical hypothesis. From 1776, we've had this historical hypothesis that we could come together around certain basic principles, like rights, equality, and freedom, even if we disagree on our gods. Look, Thomas Jefferson said, I don't care if man has 20 gods or 3 gods or no god, so long as he doesn't pick my pocket or break my bones, we're good, right? We got rights, we got equality, we got freedom, we can agree on these principles. That's enough, is it? Well, that works when a society, George Washington, John Adams put it, is virtuous. When a society is religious, they said. When a society is Christian-ish. When a society is divided between Anglicans and Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Baptists and a few deists and some Roman Catholics and a couple of Jews. And their worldview and their views of justice are basically the same. That works. But what happens, fast forward the tape 200 years, what happens, 250 years, what happens when a society is divided between Christians, secularists, progressivists, nuns, spiritual, not religious, Hindus, Muslims, and so forth? Well, who gets to define equality, rights, and freedom then? Marriage equality? The right to abort my child? The freedom to define my own gender? We're still using the same words, rights, equality, freedom, but we mean different things by them, don't we? And that's where the rage happens. Christians are interested in rights, equality, and freedom. I think those are biblical ideas. But even more foundationally, we're interested in a just rights, a just equality, a just freedom. And who gets to define justice? God. That's it. The trouble is, as long as we pretend the public square can be neutral and that it's not filled with God or gods, we slant the floor towards idolatry. Let me use an illustration with you. I want you to imagine a airport security metal detector standing at the entrance of the public square, which doesn't screen for metal. It doesn't beep when you have metal in your pockets. Rather, it beeps anytime somebody walks through with a supernatural big G God informing one of their convictions. I think murder is wrong because all people are created in God's image. Beep, 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 beep. Can't say that. You're God, whatever. You can say that. The trouble with this metal detector is it doesn't pick up the gods of the secularist, the materialist, the Darwinist, the consumerist, the elitist, the chauvinist, frankly, the fascist. They can all enter the public square with their little gods like little wooden figures hiding in their pockets, have full access, impose their gods on me, because their God doesn't have a name. They made him up. My God has a name. I didn't make him up. I can't bring him, but the idolater can bring his. Do you see? So when we pretend the public square is neutral, we slant the floor towards the idolater. Does that make sense? Public square is a battleground. Pretending otherwise gives a leg up to the gods of this world. That's point one, step one of rethinking, okay? So we're thinking about the public square. Now let's think about Christianity, step two. Realize that your Christianity is a political threat. Step two, realize that your Christianity, my friends, is a political threat to the nations. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts 19. A little phone, go to your Bible app. Acts 19, verse 23 and following tells the story of Demetrius. He is this silversmith who makes silver shrines for the goddess Artemis. Demetrius was convinced Christians are a political threat. So he gathers his fellow craftsmen together and he complains about Paul. It says in verse 26, if you have it, look there. He says, "This Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And Paul's work gave Demetrius religious concerns. He says, Demetrius again, "The temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So he's panicked religiously, yet his deeper concerns were economic. He goes on, this trade of ours may come into disrepute. And sure enough, at the conclusion of Demetrius' speech, a riot ensues. Now, Demetrius had a point. The life and activity of faithful Christians will disrupt false worship, and that disruption will unfold economically, politically. It has an effect. Yeah, that's not everything Acts has to say about faith and politics. If you were to flip forward to chapter 24, we find that the book of Acts says Christians don't necessarily have an interest in overthrowing the state or the marketplace. So chapter 24, verse 5, the Jewish high priest, like Demetrius, accuses Paul of stirring up riots. Yet if you go to chapter 25, verse 25, the Roman governor Festus considers the charges against Paul. He surveys the evidence and he concludes, I found that he's done nothing deserving death. In other words, by Rome's lights, Paul's not an insurrectionist who wanted to overthrow the government. So brothers, I want you to hold Demetrius the silversmith's concern in one hand, together with Festus the Roman governor's conclusion in the other hand, and hold both of them at the same time. Yes, Christians and churches are a threat to the stability of the Roman or American way of life. But no, we don't set out to stir up civil strife. Yes, the presence of Christians in a society will prove to be bad for businesses based on wickedness and idolatry. But no, mobs of church members will not tear down temples and shops and networks. Yes, churches will challenge the false gods and idols that prop up every government, whether the gods of the Roman Empire or the gods of the secular West. But no, we're not setting out again to overthrow the state. In other words, Christians and churches who preach the gospel will always pose a threat. But it's not the threat of a foreign invader or an insurrectionist. Rather, it's the threat of a virus or termites, something that chews away at the foundations until the idol that props up the marketplace, that props up the government, collapses. The idol collapses, and then the marketplace or the government that's sustained by that idol collapses with it. Insofar as your Christian faith and your church threaten the gods on which the state and the marketplace relies, you should expect persecution. Just ask the Communist Party in China or North Korea. There's a reason they're afraid of Christians, and they're right to be. Because they know if enough people become Christians, their party won't survive. You see? When Christians say, Jesus is Lord, and therefore we won't worship Artemis or buy things that support the Artemis industry, we put jobs in that industry at stake. The lobbyists of the Artemis industry will oppose us, followed by the congressmen with Artemis manufacturers in their districts. Your faith, brothers, is a political threat. For at least four reasons. Number one, your faith is a political threat because you believe Jesus is king and every nation conspires against Jesus. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, people talk about culture wars, but what they really are wars of religion, as I said. Christ's claim on our lives is total. He cares how we spend our money. He cares who we sleep with. He cares what we do with our jobs and our privileges. And of course the nations rage against him. They don't want him to be Lord. Number two, your faith is a political threat. By the way, I'm doing four subpoints under point two, all right? Keep up with it. Four subpoints under point two. Number two, point two, your faith is a political threat because your gospel confronts every form of self-justification. Your gospel confronts every form of self-justification. Hey, I'm wealthier than you. I'm wiser than you. I'm whiter than you. Therefore, I should rule you. exploit you, do what I need to, because I have all of this merit to my account. What does the gospel do? The gospel comes in and says, you got nothing to your account. You deserve condemnation and wrath. You have righteousness only by virtue of the blood of Christ and the righteousness that you receive from him. You really think you can rule over others? Who are you? Where does a Christian's political posture begin? Right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You Christians are racists. Yeah, too often we are. You Christians are unjust. Guilty. You don't care about the poor. You're right, I don't. I kind of care about myself. Indicted. The difference between the church and the world is not that the world sins and that we don't. The difference is that we realize we sin. And we repent of it and we turn against it and we hold on to the righteousness of Christ because that alone makes us righteous. And so then we enter the public square and we can say, yeah, I see a lot of specks in eyes out there, but I also realize I've got a plank in my eye. Number three, your faith is a political, and the nations don't like that. You want to upset people? Tell them that they can't fix themselves. What do you mean I can't fix myself? Teacher said the resources are inside of me. No, they're not. You're kind of pathetic. That'll make them mad. Your gospel is offensive, brothers, because it destroys self-justification and it destroys self-rule. Number three, your faith is a political threat because it binds you to a new people, creating new relational realities they don't understand. Just ask the son of the Muslim father who goes home and says, Dad, I've become a Christian. I want to be baptized. No, you don't. Maybe you experienced that in high school. You went to your high school buddies and you said, I've become a Christian. Now they said, what? Creates new political relational realities they don't understand. Think of Paul writing Philemon, exhorting him to receive back Philemon, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, but as a beloved brother. Okay, so you got these slavery hierarchies, and Paul's like, yeah, Christianity kind of undermines that. He's your beloved brother now. Receive him back as your beloved brother. Imagine Philemon's wife or father saying, what are you talking about? Okay, you got your little Christian thing, that's fine, but listen, our whole economy works according to this principle. Don't get too zealous on us, Philemon. Right? And Paul's like, yeah, be zealous. He's a beloved brother. Onesimus is a beloved brother. Number four, your faith is a political threat because it yields a new kind of life, one that simultaneously repels and attracts. Repels and attracts. In the last few verses, the Beatitudes are fascinating. Jesus says in verse 11 that people will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. But then, they're going to hate you. But then, verse 16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It's going to be both. It's like Christians are like the ointment and the fly in the ointment. We're both. If you think you can live a Christian life that's entirely winsome and entirely attractive to non-Christians, you don't understand Christianity. They persecuted the master. They'll persecute you too. Okay, those are my four subpoints why your faith is a political threat. Remember point one, the public square is a battleground of God's. Point two, your faith is a political threat, and I gave you those four subpoints. Okay, now we're going on to point three, step three, okay, in rethinking faith and politics. Invest your political hopes firstly in the church. Invest your political hopes firstly in the church. That's a weird thing to say. What are you talking about? Let me give you a taste of what I mean by a true story about one of my fellow church members. I'm called Charles. Charles is a Washington, D.C. speechwriter. He's written speeches for cabinet members, party chairmen, other D.C. insiders. Charles' work, to be sure, puts him at the center of American politics. But Charles also spends time with another friend of mine named Freddie. Freddie, who was homeless, became a Christian and joined our church on Capitol Hill. And after several years, however, the church discovered that Freddie was stealing money from members in order to support his drug addiction. So when he wouldn't repent, we finally had to remove him, discipline him from membership. And that's when Charles started spending time with Freddie and reading the Bible with Freddie. And little by little, Freddie, praise God, began to repent. And eventually, Charles helped Freddie stand before our entire church. It was a beautiful moment. And Freddie got up and he publicly repented and he said, "I was stealing, I was lying. Forgive me. I've asked God for forgiveness. I'm asking you to forgive me." And we restored him to the church. We clapped, we cheered, we embraced him. It was beautiful. Charles and Freddie both cried for joy, as did many others of us. Here is the GDP-sized question from all of that. Here's the question. Which Charles is the political Charles? The speechwriter or the disciple maker? Which one, put another way, deals with welfare policy, housing policy, criminal reform, education? Answer, both. In fact, Charles will tell you that the political life of the disciple maker informs, shapes, gives life to, animates the political life of the speechwriter. It's the same man working, the same king ruling, the same principles of justice and righteousness applying, the same politics in play. The local church, brothers, should be a model political community for the world. It's the most political of assemblies since it represents the one with final judgment over presidents and prime ministers. Together we confront, call, condemn, challenge the nations with the light of our witness and the saltiness of our lives. Right? Back to the Beatitudes again. Unlike Charles, however, I would say many American Christians continue to invest their greatest political hopes in the nation. And since colonial times, we've called the nation a city on the hill. John Winthrop said it, then Kennedy said it, then Reagan said it, and everybody's saying it these days. Since Abraham Lincoln's day, we've asked our leaders to, if you come to D.C. and you walk up the steps of the Lincoln Monument, you look to your right and described in marble on the Lincoln Monument, Lincoln Memorial. Described in marble is the second inaugural address, and that beautiful last line in the second inaugural address talking about hoping and praying for that we would achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace for ourselves and all nations. Isn't that beautiful? Achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Brothers, where will we first achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace with ourselves and with all nations? The church. Who's the city on the hill? The church. Where will we beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks first? The church. The local assembly. Each one of them. Mine, yours. Conversion makes us Christ's kingdom. Citizens of Christ's kingdom. It places us inside of embassies of that kingdom. It puts us to work as ambassadors of that kingdom. That brings us to a fourth step. So step three, put your political hopes first in the church. Step four, we must learn to be before we do. We must learn to be before we do. So my church in D.C., and both my one on Capitol Hill and now the one that we've planted, both of them are filled with young people like Charles, who moved to Washington, D.C., wanting to make a difference, working in various spheres of government. And their work matters. Praise God for their work. But as one of the elders of first the one and now the other church, I have to say to them from time to time, don't tell me you're interested in politics unless you are personally pursuing a life of righteousness and justice in the members, with the other members of your church. So think of Paul in Romans 2 asking the Jews of his day, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? Remember that quote from Paul? I got a few questions of my own. You who call for immigration reform, Do you practice hospitality with visitors to your church who are ethnically or nationally different than you? You who speak against abortion, do you also embrace and assist the single mothers in your church? Do you encourage adoption? You who proclaim that all lives matter, do your friends all look just like you? You who talk about welfare reform, do you give to the needy in your congregation? You who are concerned about the economy and the job market, do you obey your boss with a sincere heart, not as a people pleaser, but as you would obey Christ? And as you share your opinions, political opinions on social media, do you gladly share the Lord's Supper with the church member who disagrees? Do you pray for his or her spiritual good? When I say we must be before we do, I mean the local church must strive first to live out justice and righteousness and love in its life together. Then it can commend justice and righteousness to the nations. What do you think of the parent who goes out and teaches lectures on parenting, but then you discover in his own home he's abusive to his wife and children? A hypocrite. Be a good dad. Be a good husband. And then talk to me. Then step behind the Sunday school lectern. Right? So to some extent, I would say we need to shift our focus from redeeming the nation to living as a redeemed nation. We need to shift our focus from transforming the culture to, first and foremost, living here as a transformed culture. So the outsiders come in and say, you say some obnoxious stuff. You seem intolerant, but gosh, I have a really hard time condemning you because you're so hospitable and charitable and loving and forgiving. Something I'm repelled, but I'm also attracted. I feel torn. So if you care to claim, this is what I say to young people in Washington, D.C., if you care to claim, if you pretend to care about politics and you are not an active member of a local church, I'm tempted to think you don't understand politics at all. You're like someone who says he loves trucks because he gets down on the floor and he pushes a little Tonka truck around saying, vroom. When there's a big truck right there, you can climb inside. Start at home. Start in your local church. We must be before we do. That's why my church cares deeply about welfare policy. So when church member Jane found herself homeless, we tried to place her in safe housing, but due to various mental difficulties, she resisted our help and she chose to sleep in a park instead. So my friend Luther went down to the park and slept on a nearby park bench to make sure she'd be okay. He cared about her welfare. We care about tax policy. So my friend Carl, he spends his working days explaining to U.S. Congress the tax implications of new legislation. Well, he's also spent many of an evening helping a particular family in crisis with their taxes, and he's worked with the family's creditors and collection agencies because of their uncontrolled debt. My church also thinks it's important to address America's race problem, or at least our own race problem. So one Sunday morning, when I was announced at the Sunday morning service that I would be preaching on race in the evening address, caller Julie came up to me and said, Jonathan, I'm really glad you're going to be talking about race tonight. Can I be honest with you? I don't like black people. I know that's wrong. I'm just being honest. And I said, do you know, again, making up a name, do you know Joe and his wife, African-American couple? She's like, yeah. Well, Joe is really godly and really mature. So what would you think of calling them up and saying, hey, can I come over to your dinner house? She's a single woman. Can I come over to your house for dinner and then tell them what you just told me? And she said, are you serious? I said, I think so. I'm not sure. I wouldn't do that with just anybody. I knew her, I knew him, and I knew his wife. Very mature. She did it. She told him. It went exactly as I expected it to. She confessed her shame. He and his wife forgave her. They embraced. She put to death a little bit of racism that day. We got to be before we do. Step five. Put it another way. I want to help you guys identify with Christ more so that, well, here's step five. Here's in a nutshell. We need to be less American and more patriotic. Less American, more patriotic. Well, what do you mean? I want you to identify with Christ more so that you might love your fellow citizens more, no matter the name of our nation. When you become a Christian, brothers, your identity dramatically changes. You gain a new citizenship. Suddenly, the most important things about you are not your gender, not who your parents are, not where you are from, not how much money you have, not what color your skin is, not what your nationality is, not your intelligence or beauty, not whether you are married, not anything else that human beings use to ordinarily identify themselves. That's not the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is that you have been united to Christ through the new covenant in his blood. You're a son, a daughter, a citizen, an heir, a son of the king, an adopted brother to Christ. That's the most important thing about you. Who are you, Christian? You are born again. You are a new creation. You are an adopted heir. You are a member of Christ's body. And when all of this happens, when you become a Christian, you find yourself having to renegotiate how you relate to all of those categories. How do you relate to your parents, your colleagues, your friends, your ethnic group, your government, your public at large, even what it means to be a man or a woman? So it's as if I take all these old categories and I come up to Jesus and I say, okay, Jesus, I'm a man. I'm a white man. What do I do with my whiteness? What do I do with my manness? I'm an American. What do I do with my Americanness? I'm son of Dave and Barb Lehman. What do I do with my son, you know, familyness? What do I do with these talents? I take everything to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're Lord now. You define everything for me. And he does through his word. So there's a sense in which I'm not going to quite fit into what the manly man in America says, what an American is, or what a white man is, or what a Republican or a Democrat. I'm not gonna quite fit into any of the categories of this world anymore, because Jesus is defining me. I'm in the world, I'm not of the world. And if any shoe in this world fits too well, there's something that probably needs to change. Because there's a sense when you become a Christian, all the shoes you put on no longer quite fit. I'm with you here, I'm not with you there. Right? You say to your old categories. That's why the Bible calls us aliens, strangers, sojourners, exiles. The world is not finally our home. We wait another city whose building and architect is God. And that's why I'm encouraging you, brothers. Listen, I grew up loving being an American. I used to sneak out of my high school class to go down to Wrigley Field, watch Cubs games. Grew up loving Abraham Lincoln. But what I'm saying to you, brothers, is we need to let go of our American identity just long enough to let Jesus define it for us and let Jesus tell us what to do with it. Lest we be one more nation raging against the Lord and against his anointed, right? This frees us to be honest and not blind to our national failings. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Love America, brothers, by being a Christian first. That's what I'm saying. And remember, Psalm 2 is not just about the power of the nations. It's about the futility of the nations and their rage. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So, my bottom line, how do we rethink politics and faith? Here's my message. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Your baptism argues that you have been buried and then raised with Christ. And you are now called to represent his righteousness and his justice no matter where you go. Christians' political posture and conclusion should never be withdraw. It should never be go in and dominate. It should always be represent. Whether the world loves you or hates you, whether the skies are cloudy or clear, you're there to represent King Jesus. And we as churches together are representing King Jesus. So in that sense, panic is the wrong posture for, they're against us. It's the wrong posture for a Christian. Triumphalism, wrong posture for a Christian. A cheerful confidence, Jesus wins, I'm representing him. That's a good posture for a Christian. Should I conclude us in prayer and then do questions? Let's do that. Lord Jesus, you have been given all authority in heaven and earth, and we confess, I confess, we too quickly put our hopes in the kings and chariots, horses and chariots of this world. How foolish. Help us to put our hope in you so that we might represent you rightly, Lord Jesus. You are so good. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the hope that you give us. Help us to commend you as King. In your name, amen.
All right. We've got a bunch of questions, and Jonathan has tried to kind of congeal them down into something we can answer in a short period of time. So they kind of range and run the gamut, so I'm going to let him kind of set it off. And the first one's going to be an interesting one. They're all kind of interesting.
Is somebody going to say it, or am I going to see it?
No, he's just going to read them.
Oh, you're going to read them. All right.
I'll just read them. All right, so our first question of the night is what does race have to do with politics?
Well, what is politics? Politics is all about how we organize our... Did you say grace or race?
Race. No
race.
G.
Right.
No G.
Yeah, okay, that's what I was making sure. What is politics? It's how we organize our lives together as communities, as nations, as schools, whatever, right? It's how we organize our lives together. And humanity, sinful, fallen humanity, is always going to use whatever categories they have to oppress and put down others. It's Cain versus Abel, right? We've been doing it ever since. And we're going to use different categories of life to do that. More wealthy than you, I'm going to put you down. More male than you, I'm going to put you down. More Jewish or Gentile, more Egyptian or Jewish, more, you know, Japanese or Chinese, more, you know, Hutu Tutsi, right, in Rwanda. It's just, that's what humans do. Humans grab whatever sword they can to take advantage and to preserve their own rule. So race is just going to be one more thing we use to get our way. So as we think about politics, then, yeah, something we have to deal with is race. Obviously, this is a divisive topic for Christians. Some say it used to be a problem, but it's not now. Others say, no, it still is a problem now. And Lord, give us wisdom, give us mercy, give us empathy, give us compassion to hear one another on that topic and not immediately attack.
Thank you. What is one...
And the first place we did do that is where? You're listening.
So what is a practical way for us to express that we know that we're hypocrites to the world? How do we overcome our hypocrisy as churchmen?
Yeah, great question. I don't know. Your conversations, your tone, what you tweet and don't tweet, Facebook, I mean, there's a difference of stepping into, trying to decide to give you this illustration or not. Let me put the last two points together. Here's a very recent illustration of my own life. I was talking with an African-American brother about the divide that's going on among Christians over questions like reparations and mass incarceration and all of these different things, right? And whites and blacks are dividing, even in the church, over these types of things. And I said to him, again, call him Joe. Joe, we've got to look to the Bible. That's all we got in common, okay? So we need to take our orders from the Bible in this. And he was like, well, Jonathan, it's just more complicated than that, because there's a long history here, and a lot of people are going to hear that and think you're just trying to have your way. And I'm like, where else are we going to go? What, are we going to appeal to human wisdom? I mean, you got God's wisdom. It's not a power play. It's a humble play. I'm not submitting to what I think. I'm submitting to what God thinks. And he's like, yeah, I think, Jonathan, as you keep talking that way, I fear that a lot of African-American brothers and sisters and friends are just going to, they're going to keep pushing away from what you're saying. And I'm just like, well, forget it. Like, because that's all I got, right? But by God's grace, I was able to keep thinking about it. And he talked about long, he made the point, my friend Joe made the point that African Americans have had a long tradition of having white people say, this is Bible, just to force their own way. And so I thought about it. I said, okay, Joe, is it like this? Here's the analogy that helped me try to slow down and stop insisting and hear what my brother was trying to say. Imagine you have a young woman who shows up at your church, age 20, and she comes out of a very fundamentalist, abusive home, where dad used, this is the Bible, to domineer his wife and get angry and shout and abuse his kids. And he always said, the Bible says I'm the head. And he uses this is the Bible as an excuse to domineer. You guys can imagine that, right? You've seen such things. So now that one young woman in your church, age 20, hears you say, well, the Bible says. And praise God she's even still there after growing up in an abusive home, right? And she knows the Bible's the answer, but every time she hears you say, well, we got to appeal to Bible, she has a hard time not picturing in her head her dad saying, this is the Bible, and pulling out his belt. Okay, how do you move towards that woman as your pastor? How do you move towards that woman in the church and help her rebuild and help her have a healthy understanding of Bible? Right? And say, yeah, people have used the Bible to be abusive, to get their way as a power play. Thus says the Lord. And really, they just wanted to, okay, let me slow down and try to understand you better. I said, Joe, is it like that? He's like, exactly. Okay, I can understand that. So that was me coming in my usual domineering way, but then really working hard to listen and back up and say, okay, what may I have done wrong here? Just in my conversation with him. That's me trying to put the first two questions together.
Thanks.
You seemed enthusiastic about that.
I'm not smart enough to understand anything you just said. They know that already. Should Christians be single-issue voters?
I think if you are a Christian, the single issue is abortion, right? That's what we're all talking about here.
They were talking about economic policy, clearly.
I don't think so. I think I saw right through that one. I think if you're a Christian, you have to oppose abortion. If you support abortion, if you actively support abortion, you cannot be a member of my church. Abortion is murder. The abortion regime is genocide. You can't support abortion as a Christian. And Now, when I say that, I have to make two caveats. Number one, you also have to be careful not to over-identify Jesus with any political party. Because if you do, you'll subvert the gospel and your gospel witness. And that's really hard to do. It's really hard not to sometimes make that mistake. Number two, no, you can't be a solo issue voter in the sense that you can't only care about that issue of justice. As Christians, you're called to care about every injustice. Sorry, you are. Right? Now, what's horrible about this world this fallen world is that we find ourselves in situations sometimes where you have these injustices working against those injustices, and it's like, I got to wait them out. Right? That's the reality of it. Kind of pick your injustice. And there I am really impatient with Christians who sometimes try to relativize. I'm impatient with the relativization of the abortion issue like this. I was at a dinner party with a bunch of faculty of a Christian university, and the sociologist professor to my left said, I realize that the Republicans, she's like, I'm pro-life, and the Republicans are pro-life on abortion, but the Democrats are pro-life on capital punishment. And so when I realized the Democrats are pro-life on capital punishment and the Republicans are pro-life on abortion, those two issues canceled each other out and I could just vote on other things. I'm just like, you're a PhD in sociology and you're really, really stupid. I didn't say it. It was the thought bubble. And I was just curious, so I Googled, death by capital punishment since 1976. 1,200 people have been put to death by capital punishment since 1976. That's an average of 34 a year. How many have been put to death by abortion? Okay, and those are maybe not all criminals, but I'm going to assume most. Versus 60 million? Like, how's your math? So I just, it's such a hard issue because look, capital punishment's not my really thing, not really my thing, but there are other issues that friends of mine who are animated by other justice issues, and those are good things to be animated by, and I don't want to say anything to diminish that, but I'll say this, this is the last thing I'll say. I hate this question, by the way.
You're welcome.
There's a difference between saying you can't vote for them and you must vote for them. Those are different things. There's a difference between saying you can't vote for them and you must vote for them. The can't do and must do, different criteria. And I'm at a point, as I told you at Capitol Hill, we work really hard to be nonpartisan because we want Republicans and Democrats alike coming to the knowledge of King Jesus, right? And we don't want to submit or subvert Christian identity to any party. Nonetheless, I think when does a point come where you just absolutely cannot in good conscience vote for a certain party? And when an entire party is utterly and comprehensively and demonically supporting of genocide, I just don't know how you can do that. Now again, I don't want to undermine the importance of other justice issues, and I don't want to say Jesus is that party. Please let me do both, right? Say you can't do that, but not do those other things. It's the best I can do, guys. I can tell you how I vote. I'm not gonna, but I could.
That was a good answer to a hard question.
It was an answer anyhow.
Yeah. Kind of along those lines, how are we supposed to handle those that call themselves our brothers and sisters in Christ who have different consciences than we do about issues?
Oh, Romans 14. Some of you think you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Some of you don't think you can. Some of you think one day is special. Some of you think all those days are special. What does Paul say? Forbear with one another, so that you might be united. Have patience. Who are you to pass judgment on your brother? For the Lord is the judge of all things. So what do we need? Now this is why this last question was so hard for me, honestly, and why I kind of motorboated around. We need a lot of Christian freedom in the topic of faith and politics, or else we are going to eat one another up. And many Christians right now are eating one another up. And so, yes, We need a lot of Christian freedom, a lot of charity, a lot of prayerfulness before you condemn your brother. Okay, the Lord is his judge. You are not your brother's judge. Now, you can speak in your conscience according to your convictions to your brother. You can say, brother, I think this. This is right. I think all those who think that are wrong. I think people will be judged on the last day on this issue. Say that. But then recognize that your brother is going to have a different conscience take on the matter. Here's a perfect illustration. More and more evangelicals are talking about this topic of reparations, right? Should we pay reparations for American slavery? Now, I hear people on this side saying, how can you, if you ask me to pay for someone else's sin, you're undermining the sufficient work of Christ. You don't understand the forgiveness. You're against the gospel. And then I hear people on the other side saying, if you're not interested in this issue of justice, then I don't even know if you're justified. In other words, I hear people out there on both sides saying, if you disagree with me, I don't even know if you're in the gospel. Well, how can we have a conversation that way? Are you an apostle? Right? Do you have the revelation of God to know the right answer on reparations? Really? Like, you're as confident in your view on reparations as you are in the resurrection. Enjoy the cult you're about to start. Okay? We're the non-reparations, or we're the pro-reparations church. It's like, no, I'd say that issue is one where I think Christians are just going to have to, look, I think you're wrong. I think what you're calling for is wrong. I don't agree with it. Let me try to persuade you. But you know what? I'm still going to embrace you as a brother in Christ who disagrees with me. So make your case, yes. But make your case still embracing a brother. Now there's two, one more word. There are some issues for which that's not true. Come straight line issues, jagged line issues. Straight line issues, straight line from the biblical text to the policy. You shall not murder. Abortion is wrong. Straight line. Right? And like I said, you cannot be a member of my church and we will preach against abortion. Straight line. I'm going to bind your conscience on that one. Health policy, immigration policy, progressive tax versus flat tax, carbon dioxide emissions, reparations, jagged line issues, meaning we're going to bring different principles to bear. I'm going to make my case. Nonetheless, I'm going to recognize we've got to zigzag to get from the text, biblical text, to the policy application. Christian freedom. It's not in our statement of faith. We can still unite around it. So there are some straight line issues. Most of politics is over here on jagged line issue. You need both categories. And over here in jagged line issue, we need lots of charity, lots of liberty, Christian liberty, Romans 14.
Excellent.
That was a point that actually I took out to save time, and I got to make it anyway.
Right on. I was at your talk last week.
There we go.
You talked a lot about having kingdom allegiance to Jesus over and above our allegiance to America. Are we to have any allegiance to America? How are we supposed to be good Americans in light of kind of almost a divided loyalty?
Well, I don't think it's divided loyalty at all. I think you're called to do justice. And Acts 17, it says God has anointed all nations for times and boundaries and their boundary places. So that we might have peace and that people might come to know God. In other words, God has established nations, he's established governments, he's established borders so that we have peace and safety and people might find their way to God. The nation, in this case America, is a platform that God has established, as he's established every nation, so that the streets are paved and you can get to church, so that you're not bludgeoned by bandits on the way. In other words, ultimately, governments and nations serve the purposes of redemption, right? They serve the purposes of salvation. That's what Paul says also when he's talking to Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 2, pray for kings and all those in high places so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. For God wants everyone to be saved. Did you follow the logic? Pray for your kings. So we have peaceful and quiet lives so that people might be saved. So how do you love America? Well, you vote, you pick up trash, you know, in your neighborhood, you go to PTA, you get involved, you represent King Jesus, You go to ball games, you eat apple pie. I mean, those are all beautiful, wonderful, God-given. Listen, I've traveled enough outside of America to know we got a pretty good place here. I don't want to give this up lightly. It is a good, beautiful, God-given gift in so many ways. Now, love your neighbors yourself out there. Does that answer your question?
Very directly. Excellent. Thank you very much.
They're thinking about the basketball game.
I know. Yeah, I'm an Aggie, so I don't really care about the Red Raiders. So. Whoop, right?
What did he say?
Right.
I missed that.
We don't make tournaments and stuff around here.
All right.
Not in basketball, anyway.
Great.
All right. We see a lot, in a lot of ways, religious liberty being restricted. If a lot of our religious liberty is eliminated, what do we do? How are we supposed to react if, you know, 20 years from now, religious liberty is kind of stamped out like it is in other countries?
Yeah, sure. I mean, move to Canada? That's probably better there. I do sometimes wonder, like, where would I go? I mean, ask our brothers and sisters in China. I got a lot of Christian pastor friends in China. What do? They preach the gospel. They evangelize. They do their jobs. They love their neighbors as themselves. They got to be really careful how they do it. Now, we should work for religious freedom as long as we can, but at some point, brothers, we may not have it. It's a gift. And when they take it away, we don't need to panic. We don't need to shout and scream. We fight against it, right, the end of it. But nonetheless, salvation does not finally hinge on it. The coming kingdom of God doesn't hinge on it. We know that Jesus wins. And here's the thing. Our job as Christians in sharing the gospel doesn't get any harder. Because our job as Christians is to evangelize people who are dead. Our job is raising the dead, or to speak to those who raise the dead, and the Holy Spirit comes and gives them life. That doesn't get any harder because the government's opposed to it. Our job's impossible. It requires God. Whether the world thinks, hey, you guys are great, or they hate us. We're evangelizing the cemetery. That's what a Christian does. People who were you once were dead in your sins and transgressions when you followed in the ways of this world. But God made you alive in Christ. That was true in 1776. That was true in 1900. That's true in 1992. That's true in 2019. So our job is the same. It doesn't change. And God is still on his throne and he's powerful. Right? So do what we can to love our neighbors by trying to afford and fight for religious justice. But our hope is not in horses and chariots. So we got to keep that perspective.
All right.
I'm going to wrap it up with one question. And this is I had a really interesting email exchange with a gentleman in our church. And we went back and forth. And I just want to read this to you, and I want you to respond to it. He says, "We are in a war with Satan, and he's using every weapon at his disposal to destroy us. For the 7+ decades of my life and for centuries before, Christians have sat on their fat behinds and done nothing to stop it." Then he goes on and says, "Our church, Christ Chapel, has done several good and important things to help police and other organizations to stop these atrocities, as well as trying to change hearts, but that isn't enough, and it isn't getting the job done. What would have happened if every time one of these issues came up, a call went out from churches for every person in this country claiming to be a Christian to march on Washington or their state capitol and say, not no, but hell no. You will not pass that bill or sign that bill into law, and you will not rule that way. If Christians had done this, I don't believe we would be having all the problems we have today." And then he goes on and talks, "We need to use every weapon at our disposal to defeat Satan. We must be willing to point out sin everywhere it exists, from the pulpit, in Sunday school, et cetera, et cetera." And the basic gist was, we're not doing enough. And to a certain degree, I can say I agree. But at the same time, I don't have any case in Scripture I know of where Christ led a march on Rome. So how would you respond to that?
I would say, brother, I love your passion for justice and righteousness. I'm going to accept that it's a property of loving your neighbor as yourself, because I trust that righteousness and justice, as God has defined it, is what causes people to flourish, right? Christians and non-Christians alike will flourish when we live according to God's law. The whole Bible testifies to that again and again. So I appreciate your passion and your zeal. I would only want to guard against a couple of things. Number one, I'd want to guard against a misplaced expectation that we can bring heaven to earth now. Jesus never promised that. And we don't have the power to do that. We're under the curse. We're going to remain under the curse until he returns. And number two is, I look at the emphasis and what the New Testament emphasizes that we are called to do, both collectively as churches and individually as Christians. It's to proclaim Christ and his gospel and to live peaceful and quiet lives where we love our neighbors as ourselves, not march on Washington. Some of us might be called to march on Washington. Great. Praise God. I'll get behind you. I don't think the mother of young children out there is called to do that, right? I don't think the guy holding down two jobs just to, you know, get his kid through college is necessarily called to do that. I think God has other callings in their lives. So, yes on justice and righteousness, careful of utopianism.
Yeah.
That's what I would say.